according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are in verses 12, 13, and 14, which I thought we would cover last week. And we got as far as verse 12. So this week we will try to cover 13 and 14. And then see if we can move on to 15 and 16. Therefore, which builds on verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's not an option, that's an order. This must be your consideration if you will be obedient to God's plan in this dispensation. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if that is your consideration, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. This is our imperative today, tomorrow, all day, every day. Do not let sin reign. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. If sin is reigning in your life, whose fault is that? If sin reigns in your life, this verse says, you let it happen. And you are told not to let it happen. All right. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, yes, in fellowship, yes, but also humble to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, your Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're thankful for that on this day, Father, as your word goes forth. We ask that it might not be impaired, limited, weakened in any way on the part of any human weaknesses, Father, on the part of the speaker, on the part of the hearer, due to any kind of cedar allergies or chest congestion, or due to any mental attitude distractions. Father, I pray if there's anyone sitting here this morning that their body might be here, but their mind is elsewhere, worrying about this, worrying about that, wondering about something else. Father, destroy that fortress. Take that thought captive. Fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, including the work of apprehending your truth. Make it happen on this day, Father. Cause us to know what we need to know for the glory of your Son, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we are ready for verse 13 and 14 then, assuming that we are obeying the imperative in verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Make sure your sin nature is not on the throne. It's a volitional battle, and you choose to obey the Holy Spirit. You choose to reject the flesh. Verse 13, then, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So here's an expansion. Here's the positive imperative. It's not just the don't do, not just the negative of don't. Right, we say, don't do drugs, don't have sex, don't do this, don't do that. We have a lot of these don't imperatives. We want to be able to, they're all true, of course, but we also want to be able to add to them the positive imperatives. It's not just that you're avoiding lust, you're pursuing righteousness and faith and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. You have the positive imperatives that go along with the negative prohibitions that we have in Scripture. And so here's the positive. It's not just the negative, don't let sin reign, and don't go on presenting the members as instruments of unrighteousness. Here's the positive. What we should do, present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present ourselves to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Let's talk about this positive presentation. So picking up from verse 13, where we left off last week, we ought to have daily presentations to God. Daily presentations to God. And why is this important? because we are going to have a once and for all presentation when we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. We will have the presentation at the judgment seat of Christ, Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But these daily presentations to God prepare us for our eternal presentation to Him, Romans 14, 10. Our daily presentations to God come not only here in Romans 6, but also a powerful development in Romans 12, as well as our imperative in 2 Timothy 2:15. All of these should be, all of these should be familiar to you. You've had teaching on them before. Excuse me. So we have it here, this verb to present we have here twice in verse 13. It comes back again in verse 16, comes back again in verse 19, the concept of our presentations relating to this. So do not present the members of your body to sin, but present yourselves to God and present your members. Notice this, before you can present your members, you first present yourself. Your being precedes your doing. Your very person precedes the things you have, including your body parts. But it starts with the totality of your being. Present yourselves, we see in verse 13. So do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, but present yourselves, your being. And I think that's a significant distinction to be drawn here. If we were doing this on a verse-by-verse basis instead of our fast format that we're doing this hour, we would camp on this verse a very long time and ask ourselves why you don't have that presentation of yourselves like you do in the second half of the verse. It just immediately goes to the members of your body for the first, negative prohibition. Do not present the members of your body to sin. But then in the positive, you start with presenting yourselves to God. Presenting yourselves to God. And then presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. All that I am is for the Lord. And so all that I have is for the Lord. My body parts, my possessions, my money, my everything. What do I have that I did not receive? It's all grace. And so I need to use it on a grace basis for the glory of Jesus Christ. It all belongs to the Lord. This is part of my daily presentations. Verse 16, do you not know? And remember when Paul uses this, you should know. Okay, have you forgotten because I taught you this before? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? These are your two options. It's either or. You're either walking in the light or walking in darkness, walking in fellowship or walking out of fellowship, walking by means of the Holy Spirit or walking according to the flesh. It is either or. And when you submit as a slave for obedience, you're like the knight in the movie, dropping to a knee and bowing your head. And then the king dubs you with his sword and you are sworn to service. You belong to that master. And we do that every single day. And when we decide to go carnal, that's the master we're submitting to. We'll deal with that in more extent, to a greater extent here shortly. Verse 19 as well. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And it talks about presenting. And the presentation is not just a one-time act. Notice, as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, what does that result in? Further lawlessness. When you present yourself as a slave for obedience, it rolls downhill. It just cycles. The sin cycles from bad to worse. But so too does the positive example, presenting your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We want to start building patterns of sinlessness, patterns of consistent sinlessness. Not that we never sin again, but that when we do, we keep a short account and we get right back in fellowship as quick as possible. And so on a more consistent basis, it's the rule rather than the exception. That in any given 24-hour period of time, I have more time in spirituality with occasional lapses into carnality. And you hopefully understand the opposite of that, which is what we're trying to avoid, which is the by and large consistent carnality with, every so often a brief flirtation with being in fellowship. Okay? If that's your pattern, then take this passage and convict yourself of it and recognize that there's a transformation that needs to take place. So we have the presentations. You get over to chapter 12 and we have the passage we know so well. not to be conformed to this world. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Did you wake up this morning? We have another day to serve. We have another day to serve. And if you have the strength to get out of bed, thank God for it. Some people can't get out of bed this morning. Some people didn't wake up this morning. But I woke up this morning and I got out of bed this morning. And God expects me to be a living sacrifice for His good pleasure. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship isn't when you come together and you sing a hymn and you get emotional. Worship is when you live your daily life according to the Word of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's worship. When you're making decisions based on divine norms and standards, that's worship. When you operate in your earthly life because of how you're motivated by your spiritual life, that's worship. That's your daily service, your spiritual service of worship. But it takes teaching. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It takes teaching. And we can appreciate that. Likewise, 2 Timothy 2:15, the Awana verse. The key verse for the Awana program. All workmen are not ashamed. That's what Awana stands for. And we have the imperative here. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And how do you do that? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. That's not just pastors. That's everybody. All born-again believers in the church age are workmen in God's hands. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So these daily presentations, where it says be diligent to present yourself, that's a daily presentation. You're approved to God or not on a daily basis. Today, is God well pleased with how I'm conducting my life? Is God well pleased with how I'm making my decisions, with how I'm leading my wife, how I'm leading my children, how I'm making choices? Or is God looking at me and saying, you know, He's doing everything an unbeliever does. What's the difference between what He's doing and what an unbeliever does? We ought to have daily presentations to God, asking Him to evaluate us, asking Him to search us. Search me, O Lord, David said. See if there be within me any wicked way. Ask Him to expose it. Don't just search yourself. I can't just search myself. I'm too good at lying to myself. I'm too good at convincing myself that I'm okay. And, yeah, there's a few rough edges here and there, but God's all right with that because, by and large, He's pretty happy with me. Wow. Aren't I full of myself? So, instead, you just set all that aside and you say, Father, You search me out. See if there be within me. Oh, okay. You know, and you can't even finish that prayer before all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts exposing certain things. You can't even finish quoting Psalms. You're like, try me, O Lord, search. Thank you. Okay. Keep on searching. Oh, thank you for that too. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Not that we just beat ourselves up with guilt over how crummy we are, but we thank the Father that He has a spotlight on what has to change, on what has to grow, on what's not acceptable in His sight, on where He's going to be at work. And be thankful that He loves us enough to do that for us, not keep us where we are in our immaturity, in our rough edges. All right, so these daily presentations to God prepare us for our eternal presentation to Him. And now, secondly, our eternal presentation should spark a heavenly-mindedness. Should spark a heavenly-mindedness that will help us in every sin temptation. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, especially verse 5 of that context. Our eternal presentation should spark a heavenly-mindedness. When you know, when you keep it in your thinking, you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Does that modify how you make choices? How about when you just kind of dismiss it or push it off to the side or act like it's not going to happen or act like, well, it's a long ways away? Does that affect how you make choices? You bet it does. Because then when you stop thinking about it, you start denying it. Start acting like, well, God's not really paying attention. Or, well, it's not really that important. Or, oh, well, I got plenty of time still. And you lose the sense of urgency that today may be the final day to lay up treasures in heaven. How much do you want to lay up before 12:15? when the trumpet sounds and we're called to account. Now, I'm not prophesying that, of course, so don't stone me when my prophecy doesn't come true. But what I'm saying is, what if it's not 12:15? What if it's 11:35? What if it's 30 seconds from now? If tomorrow's the day of your accountability, how much treasure do you have there? And might today be a good day to go ahead and just pack in the last few items that you can while you have time? Because I know I've already wasted enough time. I know there's already tons of wood, hay, and stubble out up there. Maybe a final day or two of some gold, silver, and precious stones would be beneficial. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. It's kind of funny when the students in Ukraine are, and I expect American students are like this too, but Ukrainian students are interesting. They pay attention, more or less. But when you highlight, when you say, now this is going to be on your test, and the translator puts that into Russian, this is going to be on your test, boy, then they perk up, right? They sit up a little higher, they got their pens ready, they're listening, you know. And if you make the tragic mistake of saying, now, here's something else, it's not on your test or anything, I just want you to know it. If you tell them that, it's not on your test or anything, just watch. And some, not all, but there will be some, they just tune out. Who cares? Okay? It's not on the test. Why do I care? Okay, now this will be on your test. Pay attention. Judgment seat of Christ. Ask yourself, what's going to be on your test? What's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ? I'll give you a clue. Judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask what you know. He's going to apply fire to what you've done. You're not going to stand there and impress God with all your doctrine that you know. It's not a Bible quiz when you get there. We are not evaluated based on what we know. Our works are evaluated based on what we've done. The production is put to the fire. Now, you have to know in order to do, but you understand that knowing is not the end. It's a means to the end. Some people just grow and grow and grow, and they think the reason for growing is so you can grow some more. That the spiritual walk is getting doctrine. And you get doctrine, why? So you can get more doctrine. No, you better live what you're getting. Because it's your production that the fire will strike. So in Colossians 1 it says, if you have been raised up with Christ, and this is true, you have been raised up with Christ. You've positionally been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised up with Christ. This is all true. And anybody that I ever baptized, some of you here, if I dunked you under and I brought you back up, what verse did you hear? In the moment you came out of the water, you heard this passage right here. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We should be heavenly minded. We should be heavenly minded. I'm not wrapped up in all my bills and all my problems and all my testings and afflictions, because you want to know something? They're not in heaven. And they won't be in heaven when I get there. I want to keep my attention on the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That dirty, rotten, crummy boss who hates my guts, guess what? He's not in heaven. I want to focus my things on the things above. Focus my attention on the things above. My struggle is not against flesh and blood anyway. It's against the rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's a component that's fun to study. If you ever study Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, guess what comes with that? The revelation of us with Jesus Christ. What a delight we have in Christ. Scripture says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's one of my favorite parts of the whole rapture passage. How the Lord Himself descends with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And what does it say? Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I love that. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know what I think that means? I think that means we will always be with the Lord. All right? Somebody the other day tried to tell me that we don't return with Him at Second Advent on those white horses. I said, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's on white horses. Well, where are we? White horses, that's right. That's why I practice every time I go to Camp Pinal. I don't want to fall off that horse when we get to... All right, how embarrassing would that be? You show up at Armageddon, you fall off your horse. We want to have a heavenly mindedness. That's where our attention is supposed to be. That's where our priesthood is. That's where we operate. Our economy is there. We're supposed to purchase from Christ. We're supposed to engage in the economy there. Garments and gold and everything else He has available for us. And then especially verse 5 here, therefore, consider. We're back to that consider again. Isn't this just what we were looking at in Romans? Consider. It means that you choose how you estimate something. You choose how you value something. You make that choice. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication. Porneia. It gets rendered immorality in the New American Standard, and I guess at some point that was probably acceptable translation. I'd rather just keep it the old King James, fornication. Because I think our culture is so damaged, we don't even know what immorality is anymore. We talk about morality versus immorality, you got some kind of a fuzzy thing where people have different moralities, and theirs is different from yours, and they're okay with what they're doing, and don't judge them for it, and you're okay with what you're doing. We get this whole thing of morality and immorality as if it's a phony thing. No, it's fornication. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication. That's not why He saved you. That's what an unbeliever does. Impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, all of which amounts to idolatry. You just made an idol out of your own sin pattern, is what you've done. So our eternal presentation should spark a heavenly mindedness that will help us in every sin temptation. As I said before, when that temptation comes, and there it is, whatever it is, it's a sex thing, a money thing, an anger thing, whatever it is, I don't want to show my hands or whatever, but you know what your sin pattern is, and you know what tempts you in that sin pattern. And so the next time that temptation comes, this thinking will rescue you from that. This consideration will rescue you from that. And you maintain in the forefront of your consideration, you say, wait a minute, I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Keep telling yourself that. Keep that as your focus. Keep that your consideration. And the more you lock on that consideration, the less tempting that temptation becomes. Say, I'm dead to God, but alive to, I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You wind up with victory as like our Savior had when temptation hit Him in Matthew chapter 4. All right, so we see it here. Now, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 14. Oh, there's some powerful things here. Oops, I forgot something. Here's an extra point out of verse 13. One last thing I want to say out of verse 13 before we move on to verse 14. Preparation for sin paves the way for failure. But preparation against sin paves the way for victory. I'll say that again. Preparation for sin paves the way for failure. Don't act all shocked when you fail the volition test, because you've actually failed it already when you set yourself up for that failure. It says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. What is that? That's preparation for sin. That's preparation for sin. That's presenting your members as being available, ready for duty. Don't make those steps. Don't present yourself. If you know that this is a hang-up, then quit taking those steps. Whereas preparation against sin, presenting your members as to God as those alive from the dead, that's preparation for righteousness. That's preparation for righteousness. So you take steps. You have policies in place that put hedges and barriers and protection around so that you're not in a compromising situation. You can never get to a place where maybe there's the appearance of wickedness, say. Which, I do, a lot of pastors do. Billy Graham did, was very famous about this. He was never alone with a woman, not his wife. He always had witnesses everywhere he went. Every time he traveled with somebody else. George Beverly Shea or one of the other musicians or song leaders or evangelists or somebody else. So that I wasn't alone in a room with a woman. And even if nothing happened, which you wouldn't expect, but there could be an accusation. And then if it's just he said, she said, what are you stuck with? the appearance of evil and the assumption of guilt and the scandal that besmirches the honor of Christ. So when you're presenting, what you're doing is you're saying, here I am, send me. Here I am, use me. Here I am, reporting for duty. Ready for action. Well, you want to be ready for sin action? You want to be ready for righteousness action? What do you want to do? This, by the way, is going to get expanded when we get all the way back to Romans 13 and verse 14. And this is huge. Boy, if we can learn this, and the younger age you can learn this, the better. You do yourself a huge favor. You know, teenagers can learn this. Young people can learn this. But if you haven't learned it yet, learn it now. It's never too late. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. And you understand dispensationally where we are. Understand the day and age in which we live. Understand how close we are to glory. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But now notice, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an imperative. That's an order. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. You've got to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not accidental. So many of these things, there are things that happen just by virtue automatically by being saved or automatically by being in fellowship. But then there are other things that do not happen automatically. Things that you have to do volitionally in order to make the application. And getting dressed is one of those things that doesn't happen accidentally. You choose what you put on. You're all here in this room and you all got dressed before you came here, and I appreciate that. But none of that was an accident. Nobody got dressed accidentally today. You got dressed on purpose. You selected what you were going to put on, right? Except for little tiny babies and stuff. But otherwise, you got dressed. You choose to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you don't. In which case, what are you wearing? And are you making preparation for the flesh with regard to its lusts? And so often we see this. All through Proverbs we see this. All through Scripture we see this. How might David have had victory in his temptation with Bathsheba? All right. Now David was already a loser anyway because he's... When that chapter started and he's waking up at the crack of noon, you realize David's got issues here. What was he doing all night the night before? And he's waking up in the afternoon and then he's walking up on his roof. Okay, now, despite all that, we can say, all right, the first time on the roof, it wasn't David's fault. We'll grant that. It's his roof. If he wants to walk on it, he can walk on it. But when he looks down there and there's naked Bathsheba taking her bath, this then becomes David's opportunity. All right? And if David was going to fulfill this verse about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. Now, he could have been a church age saint. He couldn't have put on Christ. But he could have obeyed the principle of this verse by not making provision. What could he have done? Come down off that roof immediately, right? Instead of going back for the second look, right? Seeing the first time and then averting his eyes and saying, uh-oh. Right? Now, if he was spiritual, what would he have done? He would have said, uh-oh, and I'm in trouble. David would have been honest with himself to say, uh-oh, I'm a lustful kind of guy, and that's a test I can't win. Right? To say, I've destroyed my soul capacity with all this fornication and promiscuity and all these wives I multiplied. I can't be looking at that. And so David comes off the roof and posts a guard to say, no one goes up on that roof at this time of day or whatever, okay? And most of all, I don't go back on this roof, right? You order the guard, don't let me on this roof. And this would be an example of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and not making provision for the flesh. You take steps ahead of time. You take steps while you're in fellowship so that you can kind of overrule yourself when you're out of fellowship. You understand what I'm talking about? Because later on, you're not going to have the volition to pass. You're going to have your volition is going to fail. So when you're in fellowship, take those steps. Take those steps. Instead, what does David do? He goes back down and gets a guard, all right, but he gets the guard so he can bring the guard back up to the roof to take another look at her, to say, "Do you know who that is?" And the guard says, "I think that's Bathsheba." Then he goes and gets another guard to double check. And then now you got how many men are up there? "Yep, that's Bathsheba, all right. You sure about that?" "Yeah, I'm pretty sure. We're all in agreement." "All right." And it just gets worse from there. What a terrible story. So you understand what your sin weaknesses are. You understand what the triggers are. You understand because you failed the last 14 times you faced this test. So grab a clue. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Start taking steps. Start taking steps. You know, I worked with a guy and before he, well, should I tell this? Anyway, if you're an alcoholic, don't work in a bar. All right? If you've got other weaknesses and there are venues that cater to those weaknesses, get another job. Find another line of work. Make no provision for the flesh. See, preparation for sin paves the way for failure. You start anticipating. You start thinking, wow, what if there's an occasion for something coming up next week or the week after? Maybe I can prepare for that. Okay? In Proverbs, it's the knucklehead, that the young man lacking sense. And he takes the way to her house. Familiar with that? I use this with a teenager, the teen class. And he said, "Behold, let's look at that. One side trip for today. Hold your finger in Romans and let's go to Proverbs." Because this, I love the way God gave us the Proverbs to be so vivid. Psalms, Proverbs. It's either in chapter 6 or chapter 7. Let me find it here. This knucklehead. And he takes the way to her house. Now, what's he doing there? Okay, it's chapter 7, Proverbs 7. So hold your fingers in Romans, and we'll get to back there in a moment. From Romans 6, back to Proverbs 7. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. My teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." You want to get all you can while you are walking right, while you're in fellowship. Say to wisdom, "You are my sister." Call understanding your intimate friend. We want to be intimate with truth. How many kids get in trouble? They're looking for intimacy in the wrong places. They don't have spiritual intimacy. And the world tells them they need physical intimacy. "That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." Now here's this guy. "At the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense." But here he is. And in case you're confused, just write your own name in there, because this is all of us from time to time. Notice now, passing through the street near her corner. That's his first issue. And he knows it. He's in the wrong part of town. All right. Do you know the parts of town that can provide the damaging things that your flesh wants? Do you know the places where you can get it? Do you know the people that will sell it to you? Do you know the women that will give it to you? He knew exactly where. He knew what corner was hers. "Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house." The indication here, he didn't have to go that way. There was actually a shorter way to get home from wherever it was he was coming from, to wherever it was he was going. But this is the way he chose to go. Why? Because this is the way that goes past her house. But then notice verse 9. "In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness." Doggone it, don't you know? He had to go past the thing 4 different times. She wasn't there the first 3 times. "And behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart." Oh, well, what do you know? Now, here's a coincidence. So now, is this truly where he sins? Is this truly where he fails in his temptation? No. Not at all. He is carnal. He's been carnal. He's been working himself up into more and more carnality. He has been making provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. You know, David committed his adultery long before the physical deed was done. And each of these steps is a step of grace. You know what? First time he walked past, he went home. God's overruling grace is giving him a chance to bail, giving him a chance to confess, giving him a chance to repent, giving him a chance. He still has to confess. He has to confess the mental attitude sin because he wanted to do it. But at least he can confess that, get back in fellowship, and go home. And he's limited the damage he's done to his soul. But then the second time is the time of grace. Again, chance to repent. Third time, chance to repent. God is always gracious with respect to this. He even told Jezebel in Revelation, I gave her time to repent, but she would not. And so here's the fourth time. What do you think the divine discipline is going to be like now? Well, and so, you know, it's amazing. And people, they want to lament, they want to complain, they want to say, oh, you know, I make one mistake and I'm punished for the rest of my life with a baby and all this stuff. Yeah, you made one mistake, all right. It's the first sin you've ever done in your life. Or there were mistakes along the way. There was a thought process that he warned you and he warned you. And there it is. Dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart, boisterous, rebellious. She seizes him and kisses him, verse 13, with brazen face, she says to him. Isn't this interesting? Today I've paid my vows. She's all, she's taken care of. She's actually already done all the tithing, all the vows, all. She's done the religious thing. She's covered. She now, for the rest of today, has a get out of jail free card. So I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence. Earnestly I found you. Oh, I've been looking for you. Yeah, right. She told that to the last 15 guys too. But no, this moron thinks he's special, thinks he's alone. And he's not. And so we find out in verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. But now, it says suddenly there, but has it truly been suddenly? What were all the steps leading up to this? Now, the actual, once the trigger is pulled, yes, it's sudden. There's no escape from it, but there was a long process that put him to that verse. And he has no clue. When's he going to wake up? He's going to wake up when the damage is done and he has to recover. Until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, does not know that it will cost him his life. Ezekiel called the temptress, called her a hunter of souls. Remember that? Hunter of souls. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. And all of this is David and Bathsheba pouring their heart out onto their kids about the damage they will do with promiscuity, about how they destroy their soul's capacity for marital intimacy. And it breaks the heart because Solomon didn't learn from this. And he goes on to magnify all kinds of horrible things. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. The problem isn't as much the deeds that are done as where the heart is. The heart's supposed to be intimate with the Word of God. For many are the victims she has cast down. Don't think you're special. She might have made you think that you were the one special one, but don't think that. Many are the victims she's cast down. And when she's done chewing you up and spitting you out, next one's already on the radar. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. All right, so there it is. Preparation for sin paves the way for failure, but preparation against sin paves the way for victory. Paves the way for victory. All right, that's the last detail out of verse 13. Now, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What's this about? Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Understand, you and I have privilege in the church age that Israel never had. You and I have the right. God gives us permissive will in ways He never gave Israel permissive will. When it says, do not let sin reign, sin only reigns when we exercise our permissive will and let it happen. All right? Israel never had that. We have provision through grace. We have provision to resist this. Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we have provision to resist this. Did the law give that provision? Not at all. In fact, the law made it worse. That's what we're told. Let's talk about lording. First of all, lording. When sin lords over us, it's a fun verb, lording. Take kurios and you make it a verb, kuriao, some other forms. Lording. You ever lorded it over somebody? Don't answer that. Just answer for yourself. Lording it over somebody. There's only one Lord. We should have one Lord, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But when we start lording it over others, abusive pastors, abusive spiritual leaders lord it over their flocks. Cult leaders like to lord it. Tyrannical husbands will lord it over their wives. That's not what we're called to do. But here's something else. When sin lords it over us, when sin lords over us, we have departed from the one Lord to whom we owe everything. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin. Who bought us? That's who we belong to. We're not our own. 1 Corinthians 8:6. There's one Lord. What does it say? One Father, one hope of His calling. Talking about all the idols that the world chases after. Sure, they got all kinds of gods. Gods of the U.S. dollar. I heard he's shrinking. There's other gods, right? Alcohol, women, success, career advancement, all these gods that people are following. Well, yeah, they got all kinds of gods. But guess what? For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through Him. Let's hang up the idolatry of this sin pattern and let's serve the God who purchased us, God the Father and His Son. So when sin lords it over us, we have departed from the one Lord to whom we owe everything. This is also true when abusive spiritual leaders lord their authority over their flocks. If he's a tyrant, he's not exercising his shepherding function biblically. That's true of a pastor for a flock or a husband in his marriage. 2 Corinthians 1:24 and 1 Peter 5:3. This is also true when abusive spiritual leaders lord their authority over their flocks. You decide that maybe he has given you some delegated responsibilities. You decide now you can use that to lord it over somebody. Not at all. Not at all. 2 Corinthians 1:24 and 1 Peter 5:3. Paul says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Explaining why he's taking so long to get back in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. Spiritual leadership is not here to lord it over you. It's here to work with you in building you up, strengthening you in the inner man. 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Peter 5:3. Pastor Cliff is teaching 1 Peter these days. I told him I'd like to teach 1 Peter someday. Never have. Cliff figured out that the Greek in 1 Peter is pretty tough. He says, how come the Greek is so hard in 1 Peter? I says, because Peter was a moron. You know, Peter was a Galilean fisherman. What did he know about Greek? All right. So every rule you learn in first year and second year and third year Greek grammar, just get ready that Peter's going to break almost every rule out there. That's okay. 1 Peter 5. Talking as a fellow elder to the elders here. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Your primary imperative is to shepherd. Shepherd this flock. And it tells you how. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And that is precisely the terminology we've been looking at in, with grace giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God doesn't want anything done under compulsion. Everything has to be done voluntarily. That's why God's not a Calvinist. God doesn't force us to do what He wants us to do. He gives us His revealed will, His directive will, and then He disciplines us when we get into permissive will. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then here it is in verse 3. Nor yet as lording it. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. You don't lord it over anybody. You set the example. Husbands, you don't lord it over your wives. Ha ha, I'm in charge. You're the wife, I'm the husband, you do what I say. No, you're the wife, I'm the husband. I'm accountable to live by example, and I will answer to Jesus Christ when I don't. I cannot lord it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears... Now, this passage is powerful because it includes shepherding, it includes oversight or bishop, overseer, and it includes elder. All three of the terms are in this passage. The elders are addressed, they're commended to shepherd, and the explanation is that shepherding comes as they exercise oversight. That's the overseer role. But it's not an abuse of authority. You cannot lord it over those allotted to your charge. Now, let me ask you, who allotted and who's really in charge? The chief shepherd in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, that's who rewards you. The chief shepherd. You're not chief shepherd, right? You're an under shepherd. You know, there's two shepherds in this flock. One of us is omnipresent. One of us is omniscient. One of us is omnipotent. It's not me. All right? Figure that out. You can lie to me and all. You can bamboozle me. That's fine. You're not going to fool God. He knows what's going on. And you can run. You can avoid me. You can check your caller ID and not answer my phone when I call. But the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, is omnipresent. Try running from him. Nor yet is lording it over those. I love this phrase, allotted to your charge, the allotments. When you realize that Jesus Christ is the one who has made the allotment, like when He allotted the land grant territories for Israel in the Old Testament, the allotments. This verse, along with Hebrews 13 and some other passages, this verse answers everybody's questions about what church they belong in. And people that want to go church shopping say, well, this one's close to my house. This one has daycare. This one has a singles program. This one has whatever, blah, blah, blah. Okay? You want to know the church you're supposed to be in? Find out who you've been allotted to. The chief shepherd has allotted your soul to an under-shepherd. That's priority number one. Allotted to your charge. So ask Him to show you. Say, Father, whose charge have I been allotted to? Everything else falls into place. Now I know what town I'm supposed to live in. Now I know, you know, all the rest of it is details. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then you can seek second those other things. You say, Father, I've been allotted to a shepherd's charge. The only ones who have it are the ones that themselves are held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. They themselves are shepherds of flocks, the pastors of local churches. Everybody else has been allotted to a shepherd. You belong to a shepherd. So that's consideration number one. All right. We don't want to depart from the Lord's program. We don't want to violate what He has designed for us. When sin lords over us, we've departed from the one Lord to whom we owe everything. We've departed from the one Lord to whom we owe everything. Remember, the reign of law is an impotent reign. We are not under law, we're under grace. So don't let sin reign. Remember, we taught this back in chapter 5. The law, the reign of law is an impotent reign. No Jewish believer in the Old Testament under law was given the divine empowerment over sin. Law gave no power over sin. Paul will even testify to the fact that law made it worse. Law provoked additional sin temptations by virtue of law, by virtue of it being a command. We'll talk about that That comes up again in chapter 8. But the reign of law is an impotent reign, doing nothing whatsoever to overcome the reign of sin through operational death. Nothing at all. Now, they could get saved, and they could learn the Bible, and they could struggle to live a life that's pleasing. I mean, clearly, David does. You see that in all the Psalms. Psalm 119, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." But it was a constant daily struggle, and law gave no empowerment, none, as a reign. It was an impotent reign. Remember in 5:20, law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. Law wasn't the answer for the reign of sin and death. Grace is the answer for the law of sin and death. That's why people today under legalism have no empowerment against the flesh. Even worse, under legalism, sin and death has a greater power over you. But under grace, you have God's empowerment. So grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Grace does what law could never do. Law does not empower you to overcome sin's control in your life. Colossians 2 and verse 23, I like to point out. These things that are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Man-made religion, religious rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Be a good religious person in your legalism. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. But notice, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Zero. Zero. You can be the pinnacle of all righteous, self-righteous legalism, and what are you? Like the Apostle Paul. As to the righteousness found in the law, blameless and on the road to hell for the unbeliever. No value against fleshly indulgence. Law gives no value, no power. Law will not overpower those sin temptations. Grace will every time. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Grace must reign in righteousness. Grace must reign in righteousness. All right, so we got through 13 and 14. We'll come back to verses 15 and 16 next week. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. It's almost like we're starting the chapter all over again. Okay? Slightly different emphasis. And we'll tackle it. We'll tackle the emphasis there. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound because we're not under law, we're under grace? May it never be. We'll pick up on that next week. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for the empowerment that comes through grace. Thank you for the promises that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thank you for the clothing we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh with regard to His lusts. I pray, Father, that day by day we would lay aside the old man with its sinful practices, and that we will put on the new man. We will put on the armor of light. We will put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We will put on the new nature. Day by day by day, we want to put on this clothing, this armor, Christ Himself. Teach us what these weapons are all about. The weapons of our warfare, for the right hand, for the left. The weapons of our righteousness, for the destruction of fortresses. Father, thank you for this teaching in Romans. Thank you for the way it connects to what you're teaching us in 2 Corinthians. Father, what a powerful combination, and I rejoice that you've brought us to both books at this time. And how it is that you're teaching us individually, or you're teaching us collectively as a church body. Might we have not only an understanding of what you're teaching us, but the conviction, Father, to put it into practice, that we might bear much fruit for the glory of your Son. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.